by the end of February or so, or March maybe, we are all going to be very fruity because we are going to be studying together the fruit of the Spirit, and we begin today with love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. This is a section of Scripture in Galatians 5. We have a text for you from Colossians 3:14, again in your bulletin. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It's like the egg that you put in a recipe. You put flour and salt and all that, all the dry ingredients first, ladies. And then you add an egg that binds it all together. Well, love binds it all together. Now, what is the function here of, and let's talk generally for a minute. The fruit of the Spirit. What are we talking about? We're talking about holiness. We're talking about sanctification. We're talking about our lives conforming to a certain pattern. You know, there's nothing, you know, sanctification isn't rocket science. It's about breaking bad habits and forming new habits. There's more to it than that, but basically that's where sanctification begins. You break bad habits, sinful habits, habits learned over the years that reflect the lifestyle of Adam, and you form new habits, patterns of behavior that reflect Christ. All of that, of course, by the help and power of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5, I should have asked for the whole Galatians 5 to be printed here, but let me remind you about Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit falls in a section where Paul makes He gives a charge, he gives a command, an exhortation. Walk in the Spirit. He uses two different verbs in Galatians 5. In the English, both of them often translated walk in the Spirit. But they're actually two different verbs. The first one is just a general word for walking. But the second one, the one that's closest to the list of the fruit of the Spirit, is a very special word. It's a word that suggests how soldiers will keep in step with one another. You ever watched a military parade? Maybe at Fort Jackson? Yes, but I was thinking of the college down in Charleston, the Citadel. Maybe you've gone to a graduation ceremony, or maybe you've just watched soldiers on Memorial Day or something like that. And sometimes there's one and he's out of step. And it's awkward, it's difficult, it's very difficult to get back into step. And I always used to love looking out for this whenever there was something on TV and there were soldiers marching, and you say, oh look, there's somebody out of step. And when you're out of step, you're out of step. Everybody notices it, and the colonel notices it, and the sergeant major notices it, I'm sure, and I'm sure you're in trouble afterwards. But that's the verb that Paul uses in Galatians 5. Keep in step with the Spirit. What is holiness? What is sanctification? What is Christ-likeness? Well, it's keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a danger here, and I want to address this first. Has somebody got a watch? Thank you. I just want to keep you. I don't want to keep you until 4 o'clock. There's a danger here. The danger is moralism. We could look at these fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And we could do the killer bee sermons. You know the killer bee? You know what killer bees are? They come, I don't know where they come from, but they're bees. They come from the south somewhere. Isn't that right? From South America? That'll do. We won't get more specific. I'll be in trouble if I get more specific than that. But they come from the south, and if they sting you, they can kill you. Killer bees. Well, there are sermons like that. Be good, be kind, be faithful. The problem is that we can't be any of those things by ourselves. This isn't suggesting here that the basis for implementing these fruit of the Spirit is some inner power, some inner resourcefulness within ourselves. You know, turn over a new leaf. Start again. Make some New Year resolutions. I want to live a better life. So let's love one another. I want to turn that page and start a new page. Start afresh. Start again. There's a danger of moralism. Sanctification must, and this is important. Right, stop eating for a minute. This is important. Sanctification must be based on the gospel. Vitally important. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. What's the whole point of Paul's letter to the Galatians? Oh, there's a good test quiz for today. What's the point of the book of Galatians? What's Paul all head up about in Galatians, in the opening chapter? He is amazed. He's well, as they say in Northern Ireland, where I lived for 20 years, Paul is gobsmacked. You know, your gob is your mouth. He's amazed that they have turned away from the gospel so quickly. That's what he says in chapter 1. I'm amazed how quickly, how speedily you've turned away from the gospel. And they were beginning to insist that to be a Christian meant doing X, Y, Z. Doing stuff. Moralism. Christianity isn't moralism. The gospel isn't moralism. It's not be good, be better. Be kind, be sweet, be tender, be generous, be loving. The basis for which Paul makes these commands is that something fundamental has changed in you. You're not who you were. You're not the person you were born. We are all of us born sinners. We're all of us born with original sin. We're all of us born in union with Adam. And by the deeds of the flesh, no man can be saved. Cast your deadly doing down. Down at Jesus' feet and stand in him alone, gloriously complete. So when Paul is giving this admonition, and he's giving us a series of exhortations here, put on the fruit of the Spirit. And the first is love. How can we do that? And we can only do that if we are clothed in the gospel. We can only do that if we are in union with Jesus Christ. We can only do that if we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We can only do that if we're a new creation in Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus, who was a Bible teacher? was a Bible teacher in Jerusalem. He was a world-renowned Bible teacher, one of the best Bible teachers of the day. And Jesus said to him, unless a man is born again, or born from above, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So as a prerequisite for this study of the fruit of the Spirit, we must be absolutely clear, we must be absolutely certain of the basis upon which we can demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, and that is, well, that we're Christians. That we are trusting in Jesus and in Jesus only. That the source of the fruit of the Spirit is the Spirit himself. Paul makes a contrast in Galatians 5 between what he calls the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. He has a whole list of the works of the flesh, and then he contrasts that with the fruit of the Spirit. And what makes the difference? How do we ensure that we're not producing the works of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit? The gospel. That we're building our lives on the solid rock of Christ and him alone. Now, that's important. This isn't moralism. This isn't another killer bee sermon. Love. What is it? The text for today, Colossians 3:14, and above all, put on love. It's a very distinctive word in the Greek New Testament, agape. Some people put the emphasis on a different syllable, agape. Agape. This is love, John says. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his only begotten Son to be a propitiation for our sins. This love, where do we see the demonstration of this love? Where do we see an example of this love? What does this love look like? Well, think of the best known text in the Bible, at least in the 21st century. It's probably the best known text in the Bible, John 3:16. It's the Billy Graham text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved. Agape. What kind of love is that? It's a love that sacrifices. It's a love that sacrifices the very best that you have. It's a love that sacrifices a son, an only son, for the sake of those who are unlovely, for the sake of those who are rebels, for the sake of those who are sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That kind of love. It's a love that gives no matter what the cost. You know, the New Testament has, in the New Testament world, there are four different words for love. And one is a word, actually it's not found in the New Testament at all. It's a word for, we're in a mixed company here, but it's the love that a husband and wife might demonstrate. That kind of love. A physical love. New Testament doesn't use that word. Then there's a love that brothers and sisters might show, love between siblings. And there's a word for it. And it's used in the New Testament. And then there's another love, another word for love, a love that might be demonstrated in society and in civil affairs. And that's a word that's used in the New Testament. But the word that's used here is a very particular word, agape. It's a very interesting study. This word was in existence before the New Testament. It didn't have a very particular meaning. It was one of those words that was there where you could have found, if there was such a thing as a dictionary, you might have found it in the dictionary. But it didn't have any particular meaning. But the New Testament pours meaning into it. It almost creates a meaning for it. It's a very special kind of love. It's a sacrificing love. It's the love that you see when God, our Heavenly Father, sends His only begotten Son to die for us. He that spared not His own Son, but freely delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also, along with Him, freely give us all things? And that's the word, love. What does this fruit look like? What kind of love? How is it demonstrated? And there are three areas, I think, that we could investigate. We are to show love for God. He loved us, and we should show love for Him. That would be a perfectly biblical New Testament emphasis. We are to love God. He loved us, and we are to love Him in return. Our love for God. There's God's love for us. There's our love for God. We could examine this, for example, from the point of view of the love that exists within God Himself. Remember, John says in one of his epistles, 1 John, he says, God is love. He says, God is light. But he says, God is love. He is love. He demonstrates love. He defines love. Well, people ask this question, you know, they say, what was God doing before He created the world? Somebody asked Augustine that question. Augustine didn't have much patience with the question, so he replied he was making hell for people who ask questions like that. I didn't make that up. He actually did say that. He suspected that the reason the question was being asked, you know, there are questions and there are questions, and some questions people want to know the answer, and then there are questions and people just want to hear those questions being asked. You know, some clever clogs will stand up and ask a question, and he's not interested in the answer. He probably knows the answer. He just wants to be heard asking the question, how profound the question is, and so on. And Augustine suspected that the reason this question was being asked, what was God doing before He created the world? Well, God was loving before He created the world. He didn't have to create you and me in order to demonstrate that love. God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and those three persons are in love with one another. And that love is given, well, they use very technical words to describe that I am in the Father and the Father in me, Jesus said. We're going now beyond our ability to understand. We're going beyond our ability to comprehend. Before creation, before the universe came into being, God was in love within Himself, the Father for the Son for the Father for the Holy Spirit for the Father, and so on. If you were in a Greek-speaking world, the word that would have been used was perichoresis. If you were in a Latin-speaking world, the word that would have been used was circumincessio. Just a way of describing the love that the Father has for the Son. Well, that's the kind of love that we are to demonstrate. And we're to demonstrate that love for one another. And I think the burden here, and above all, put on love. Yes, we are to love God. But I think the burden here of the New Testament is we are to love one another. Well, think of 1 Corinthians 13. That extraordinary chapter on love. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal, like a door that bangs. You know, if I don't have love, I may have knowledge. I may demonstrate a whole lot of things. But if I don't have love, what am I like? I'm like the cymbal. The clashing cymbal in an orchestra. When two metallic objects hit one another and just make a loud crashing sound. Listen to a symphony by, say, Tchaikovsky, and he loves those cymbals. Loves to have them at a moment of crescendo, at a loud moment, and he'll have these cymbals crashing. If you're a little child and you go to a symphony orchestra for the first time, and maybe you get to sit behind the orchestra, and their eyes will be glued on those cymbals. Soon as the percussionist gets a hold of those cymbals, he'll be all glued, watching, waiting for the loud bang to come. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then he gives that summary at the end of the chapter. Faith, hope, love, and the greatest of these is love. Well, let's think about a few of those. We have 6 or 7 minutes. Let's think about a few of them. Love isn't arrogant. Or perhaps, as beautifully put in the King James Version, love isn't puffed up. You know, there are certain fish. You know those fish, and if you scare them, they... Have you ever seen them? You go into a tank, and you tap the tank, the fish tank, and their faces puff up. Well, we want people to say nice things about us. Well, we want to be admired. We want to be appreciated. We want people to notice our successes and not to notice our failures. We hate it when people laugh at us. We develop strategies, don't we, for covering up one and highlighting another. Love isn't boastful. Love isn't bragging. Well, we've made a virtue about bragging. You can't succeed in life. You can't succeed in business. You can't succeed in politics unless you brag a little and boast a little. And here's the New Testament, and it comes in and says love isn't prideful. It's not arrogant. It's not boastful. You ever been in a conversation and you just have this temptation to bring the conversation, you know, the conversation is getting a little boring because they're talking about them or somebody else, and you want them to be talking about you. So you bring the conversation back to yourself. I've had dinners with people, famous people. I won't mention any names. I've had dinners with people, and the entire dinner, the entire conversation was about them. They never asked my name. They never asked if I was married. They didn't ask if I had children. They knew nothing about me. The entire conversation was about them. I've had the opposite experience. I've had dinner with one of the world's leading Old Testament scholars. It wasn't in this city, but it's a name you would recognize. He's, without a shadow of a doubt, one of the world's leading Old Testament scholars today. He's a man in his 80s. Has written just scores and scores of some of the most profound books analyzing the Old Testament. I had dinner with him. He never once said a thing about himself, not once. He asked me about me and about Rosemary and about my children and grandchildren and my interests and where I grew up and the entire... And it was about maybe an hour into the conversation, and I suddenly realized what an extraordinary thing this was. The humility of this man. This man was in a different universe to me, intellectually. This man knew more on his little finger than I'd ever learnt in my entire life. He was a man of profound learning, of profound understanding, but he wasn't interested in talking about himself. He wanted to know about me. Love isn't arrogant. Love doesn't insist on its own way. We're picking some thoughts from 1 Corinthians 13 about love. Love doesn't insist on its own way. Do you know what the American national anthem is? I've been learning it. I've become a citizen. I'm going to exercise my right to vote in a few weeks' time. I have no idea. Don't ask me. But I'm going to exercise my privilege. I've been looking forward to it. I'm rather disappointed, to be honest. What's the American national anthem? I did it my way. It's Frank Sinatra. It's all blue eyes crooning. I did it my way. Love doesn't insist on its own way. It's what you see in the Christmas story. It's what you see in the incarnation. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, made himself nothing, was found in fashion as a man, took the form of a servant. He was in the form of God, and he took the form of a servant. He was the second person of the Trinity. He upheld the universe in the palms of his hands. And he was prepared to become incarnate, to be born in a stable in Bethlehem. He didn't say, if I go and save these people, it must be my way. It must be in the best medical suites available to mankind. It must be attended by doctors and nurses and experts of every kind. No. He's born in a stable in a nowhere town called Bethlehem. Well, we know it, but it wouldn't have been very well known in Jesus' day. We say, my way or the highway. Love doesn't insist on its own way. You see this in church sometimes. You see this in issues about worship. Oh, I'm going to meddle now. You may not like what I'm about to say. You know, we sing a hymn and you don't like it. Or a tune and you don't like it. Other people like it. Other people are singing it. They seem to be enjoying it, but you don't like it. And you make a noise about it. Actually, you become ugly about it. You say, this isn't right. And you stamp your feet and you say so, usually to the senior minister at the door. Actually, it never happens here at First Presbyterian Church in Columbia. But you see what that is? That's insisting on my way. Love doesn't insist on my way. It thinks about others. It thinks about the group. It thinks about our brothers and sisters. What would be best for the family of God? What would be best for the church of God? One more. We've got 2 minutes. Just one more. From 1 Corinthians 13. Love keeps no record of wrong. Isn't that beautiful? Love keeps no record of wrong. I love J.B. Phillips' translation of that. Which is the one I've given you. Love keeps no record of wrong. So somebody has offended you. Somebody has wronged you. And you must forgive. I'm not saying you must go around saying, I forgive you. I'm not sure what that means. If they're not repentant, I'm not sure what you're saying, I forgive you, means. But there must be no barrier on your side. You must be willing to forgive. You must be willing to forgive. For Jesus' sake, for the gospel's sake, no matter what it is. That doesn't mean to say there aren't issues of civil law that may still need to take effect. You can forgive somebody and the man gets sent to prison. And that's perfectly right. You can demand that justice be done, and but you have a forgiving heart, keeps no record of wrong. Well, let me take it this way. Somebody comes to you. Let's tone it down a little. Somebody comes to you and, you know, they've said something hurtful. And they say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. What do you say? What's your immediate response? Well, you should say something like, I've already forgotten about it. You never bring it up again. I don't know what you're talking about, you might say. You do. But it's your way of saying, I keep no record of wrong. I'm not going to put this on a ledger and bring it up every time. Well, every time I feel sorry for myself, I'm going to bring this up. I'm going to have a little pity party. Love keeps no record of wrong. Next time somebody comes and says to you, I'm sorry, just say to them, we won't ever talk about this ever again. It's over. It's done. Now let's move on. That's what the gospel tells us to do. Well, we're only exploring here. We're beginning a little journey together on the fruit of the Spirit. And what is this fruit of the Spirit? Well, it's Jesus-likeness. We're to become more and more and more like the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray for the work of your Spirit. We cannot produce this fruit. And any fruit that we would produce in and of ourselves would be ugly fruit. And it would soon rot and perish. But we pray for that ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring forth fruit that would adorn and beautify the gospel, and that would say and speak Jesus. So grant it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.